First Peter chapter 5. We'll be doing 3 and 4 this evening. Be reading ahead 2 Peter. Chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 5 to 11. It says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." And really, here's where we're going to begin. "Yea, all of you be subject one to another, be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a little while, make you perfect and establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Interesting to look at the last exhortation that Peter gives us. Now, Peter doesn't know he's going to be writing 2 Peter at this point in time, I take it. As far as he knows, this is going to be the last communication, or maybe the last communication with the church. And it's interesting for me to look at the way he signs off, and it's an exhortation in regards to pride and humility. From chapter 2, verse 11, really, he's been moving along, talking about us being subject to God's laws, civil government, our roles in marriage, our roles in the church. Finally, he exhorts the elders, the leaders in the church, and he comes to sum it up by saying, you know, that all of us should be subject one to another, and that we should clothe ourselves with humility, and that we should do that, be humble, therefore, be clothed with humility for this reason, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So we should be casting all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. And that's then interesting that he switches then into warfare in this exhortation. Now, I think it's important for us to understand that we have an adversary. And it's the term here in the Greek that's used of your opponent in the courtroom. Satan is always bringing charges against us. He's called the accuser of the brethren in the book of Revelation. It's kategero, the one who categorizes. And I think Satan loves to categorize our progress. He likes to get us thinking in terms of, you know, I'm getting a star in Bible reading this week. I'm getting a star in prayer. I'm getting a star in this. But in humility, I'm not doing so good. Or if you give yourself a star, how can you give yourself a star in humility, I guess, you know? But Christian perfection is perfection of relationship and not perfection of performance. But he likes to get us thinking in that level and likes to get us to forget that our Christian growth is not a mechanical thing, but it's a natural thing. It's compared to the sowing of seed or compared to fruit, that there is a ripening and a growth, and it takes place on all levels, it seems, at one time. So Satan, all of a sudden, he brings this adversary in. Now, for some of you, maybe if you are newly saved, or maybe somebody drug you out here this morning and you're not really a believer, you've got to understand, in our universities, if you have a PhD before your name and you're a parapsychologist and you're at Stanford or Yale and you're stuttering, if you're studying parapsychology and extrasensory perception and poltergeist, you can write papers and be very admired and a very intelligent human being. Or if you're a quantum physicist that is now troubled because you're realizing there are parallel worlds, and you can be lauded and applauded, and people can appreciate you greatly. But as a Christian, if you say, "I believe there are other realms and there are spiritual beings that bring to bear on us a certain influence," you can be treated as a lunatic. And I think that's a shame. Again, if you're here and you're not a believer, just realize that as we're here this morning, there are There are radio waves going through the room as we sit here looking at each other, carrying voices. You know, there's all these, if you had a radio here, you could turn it on and get all kinds of different stations. So all of that is being transmitted. It's all running through here. We don't notice it. We don't pay attention to it. If we had a television, we could put up the rabbit ears and turn it on here and get stations. There are audio visuals. There are not just voices, but there are images transmitted through this room. And we're willing to admit that because we understand transmission and reception of electrical waves and so forth. Well, the Bible says there are also, as it were, images and voices in the spiritual realm. There is warfare. There are beings that bring to bear on us certain impressions that we act as a receiver, and that is not insanity at all. It's wisdom to recognize it and take note of it. Now, I think as we talk about this, one of the problems is we are to be aware of his devices. And I think some people are so aware of his devices that they're unaware that his major device was getting them so aware of his devices. I mean, some people, to them, there's a demon under every rock and behind every door, and there's the spirit of this and the spirit of that and the spirit of this. And I think it's the spirit of not studying the Bible and knowing what you're talking about, to tell you the truth. But certainly there is an adversary. I think it's important for us to understand that he can only be in one place at one time. Unlike God, he is not omnipresent. In Job chapter 1, God said to Satan, "Have you observed my servant Job? Have you been watching him as you are going to and fro throughout the earth?" So he can only be in one place at one time. And because this is an exhortation to humility, you should realize you are not the center of his attention. I'm sure he is concerned today with the President Clinton or Yeltsin or Billy Graham, or on a grand scale, he is looking at his influence throughout the world, or maybe the Antichrist alive somewhere. I don't know that. But the idea is there are principalities and powers arraigned under him, and certainly we have assigned to us, because of our importance, some buck private demon liar who is always hassling us and lying to us and prodding us in the wrong direction. But Satan can only be at one place at one time. He is not all-knowing. He's not omniscient like God. He doesn't know everything at one time. He learns by observing. He was scrutinizing Job. It's a military word. That's the idea. He was watching. We don't have any evidence that he knows and can interact with our thought process except by observation. He is not all-powerful like God. And I think the thing that we have to realize about him is that his main struggle, I believe, is with you and I. It isn't with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is his creator. And I believe that because Christ is eternal and Christ is infinite, that because Satan was a created being, he was the angel that led worship before God. He is of the order of the cherubim. We know from Ezekiel 28 that there was a point in his existence when he said, "I will be like the Most High," and a will contrary to the will of God came into existence for the first time when he said, "I will," and he exalted himself against God. And his problem was, because he was finite and God was infinite, he had no concept of what he was saying, really, when he said, "I will be like the Most High God." He is a created thing, a created being, and he doesn't stand a chance of waging a war against God any more than a tomato plant or a chihuahua. And I'm not belittling, I'm just in your mind, I'm just trying to help you understand that I think that the center of his animosity is humankind. I think when Satan said, "I will be like the Most High," I think he was voicing an envy and a pride that he experienced as he looked at Adam, because the only one who was like the Most High was Adam, created in God's image and in God's likeness. And as soon as he fell, he came to man with the same lie: "You can be like the Most High God." So he is a reality. He is busy about discouraging God's people through his principalities and powers that work under him. I think it's amazing as we look at this exhortation, because Peter is exhorting us in humility that we would allow ourselves to be clothed in humility. And he uses the word there, clothed, literally it means to bind on. And it's and the root of that verb is the noun that speaks of the apron that a servant would wear. And certainly Peter is harking back in his mind to John 13, where it tells us in verse 4, Jesus, knowing that all things were given to him, all authority, all power, Jesus knowing that all things were given to him, that's an important statement, that he had come from the Father, that he was returning to the Father, after he ate, stood up, and girded himself, there's our word, with the servant's apron, and began to wash their feet. Jesus, speaking of humility, knowing that all things were in his hand, all authority, all power, all dominion. What would you do if you knew all of that was yours? You'd at least get letterhead printed. I mean, you know, it says Jesus, knowing that, stood up, girded himself, and began to wash their feet. Now, Peter is remembering this because when he came to Peter, Peter says, "Not my feet, Lord." You know, and he thought Jesus was going to say, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you by Father which is in heaven." He thought he was going to be two for two. And Jesus said, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, you don't have anything to do with me." He said, "Lord, give me a bath." You know, I mean, it was an outbreak of the foot and mouth disease that he always had. And it's in his memory. And when he is thinking of the believer and exhorting us to humility, he's thinking, "My master." When we walked with him, gave me the greatest example of humility that I could imagine. And Jesus said to Peter on that occasion, "Do you understand what I've done? I've set an example for you." And that example is one of serving one another. Now, it's not of foot washing. I don't know if you've ever been to a foot washing. I have. The way we decide what our faith and practice is around here at Calvary Chapel is if we see Jesus teach about something in the four Gospels, and we see that thing practiced in the book of Acts, as we see a picture of the early church, and find it expanded on in the epistles, then we know that we have basically a church practice and doctrine. We see Jesus washing the disciples' feet, but we don't read about it anywhere in the book of Acts. And we don't see it expanded on the epistles. It doesn't mean that it's wrong. Let me tell you something. I have been the recipient at a foot washing. And the whole time, all you do, first of all, if you get invited, you usually don't go. Who would go, you know? So usually they spring it on you. And the whole time you sit there thinking, "I wish I had washed my feet. I wish I had put powder in my sneakers. I wish I had," you know. It's an uncomfortable thing. But there is an attitude behind that that is more important than washing the foot. It's an attitude of being willing to take the place of a servant. It is an attitude of humility, which means seeing yourself correctly, lowly, versus pride, which is looking down, seeing someone from above. And both Peter and James quote from Proverbs 3:34, where it says, certainly that God will scoff at the scoffer, but he will give grace to the lowly. Proverbs 16:18 talks about God resisting the proud, but being gracious to the person that is humble. It tells us in Proverbs that contention cometh only by pride. So humility is something that Peter is begging us towards here. Now, how do we get humble? You know, because if you finally say, "Man, I finally arrived, I'm humble," then there it goes. I think the important thing is not the identifying of it, but the practicing of it. And I think he gives it to us in two ways here in verses 6 and 7, where he says, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Verse 12 in this chapter tells us that's what this whole book is about God's grace coming to the believer. And because Peter wants to see us be the beneficiaries of grace, when he signs off in his second epistle, he'll say, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." Because he knows that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and God will exalt you in due season." Now, it's interesting because that is passive there. The idea is suffer yourselves to be humbled, therefore. That's the idea under the mighty hand of God. Because Peter knows, you know, if he says to us, be humble, we're not going to, as soon as church is over, let's go out there and find out how to get humble. We're going to say, let's go out and get ham and eggs. Let's go to breakfast. You know, nobody's going to run the humble school. It's against our nature. So what he says then in verse 6 is allow God to humble you under his mighty hand. He is controlling everything that's going on in the world around us now. We see the nations in position just the way God told us they would be. We see the Middle East evolving just the way he said they would be. We see morality in this world evolving just the way the Bible said it would in the last days. He is controlling everything. Everything is under his hand just the way he said it would be. And sometimes I think that's easier for us to accept than it is for us to accept that he's concerned about our personal lives. David said, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Thou hast set thy glory above the heavens, but out of the mouths of babes and sucklings you have perfected praise. David said, when I consider the sun, the moon, and the stars, the work of thy fingers, then what is man that thou art mindful of? And the idea is, Lord, how is it that the universe itself can contain you? The very sun, the moon, and stars are just the work of your fingers, and yet somehow you are able to minister to a child. So when a child sings, Jesus loves me, this I know, he means what he's saying. How can the universe not contain you, and yet you can be so personal to minister to the heart of a child? When I consider the universe, the work of your hands, what is man? That brings life into perspective. What is man that you are mindful of him? You know, it's interesting. My life is involved with the things that go on here at church, and I'm excited about the opportunities we're having, getting calls from Moscow and all that. But my four kids at home, you know, the greatest part of my attention is concerned about whether they are healthy, if they're sick, if there's a tragedy in their lives, if we're rushing the emergency ward. Because I'm involved and many other things, it never negates the personal care and the personal heart attachment that I have with my own children. And I think he's encouraging us in that when he says, let yourself therefore be humble, because God gives grace to the humble, under the mighty hand of God, and the exalting will come in due season. God knows what he's doing. Casting all of your care upon him, because he careth for you. And it's hard for us to sometimes reconcile the mighty hand of God, which is sovereign in the universe and the nations, and yet at the same time it says he careth, which means he's continually watchful of our personal lives. And the way humility is described there in practice is twofold. First, by allowing God to humble us, allowing the circumstances to come into our lives that bring pressure to bear on us that are not comfortable situations that we would not choose in and of ourselves, and yet for us to say, all of this is under God's control. The very nations of the world, the universe is under control. This can't happen to me because I'm the object of his affections. This could not be coming in my life unless he allowed it. So what to do at that point in time then? Humility bids us to cast all of our care upon him instead of trying to worm our own way out of it. And the word care there is merimna. It's the same word where Jesus said to Martha, 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 you are careful about many things. One thing is needful. It's the same word when Jesus said when the parable of the sower that the seed was sown and the cares of this life are like the weeds that choke the word of God out of the hearts of some people. And it means to be drawn in different directions, literally. We might translate it distractions. That there are many things in this life that come to bear on us. They call them afflictions here, and we feel like we're being pulled in a thousand different directions, and our tendency is sometimes to try to worm our way out of it instead of casting all of our care upon him, believing that he cares for us. So there's this amazing exhortation that humility is allowing the things that roll upon us through our physical journey, our pilgrimage, allowing them when they come our way to come upon us, realizing they are beyond our control and God is in control. And not only that he's always watchful, that he cares for us. So we take all of our concerns in those circumstances and continually cast them upon him. The interesting thing is that when Peter goes through this thought process, then he moves to our adversary. And I can almost see him reflecting to the night that Jesus said, this night all of you will betray me. Everyone will go his own way. You're going to forsake me. And Peter saying, except me, right, Lord? You know, these other guys, I understand, they are chicken. And he didn't know he'd hear a rooster crowing before that night was over. I understand what you're saying, but Lord, you can count on me. And I believe he meant that, by the way. He didn't know that evening, because he wasn't humble, because he didn't have a right assessment of himself, because he was saying, Lord, you can count on me. He didn't know that evening that he would fall asleep instead of praying. He wasn't sober and vigilant, watching. He didn't know that night that in his own flesh he'd take a sword and hack somebody's ear off, trying to protect the creator of the universe. Doing it in his own strength, in his own flesh. He didn't know that night he would deny Christ three times and hear that rooster crow, instead of being steadfast in the faith, like he tells us here. And you see, all of that was framed in the context of when Jesus said, all of you will betray me this night. Peter said, not me. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. When you're restored, strengthen your brethren. And Peter understands, you know, all people like to do all this crazy stuff with warfare. I think it's very interesting that Peter couches it in the context of pride and humility. You see, because the average Christian is not, you know, we're not going to have, our wall breathing and, Amityville stuff going on in our life. Satan can only be at one place at one time. We have some demon hassling us who has no right to us. The Bible says the evil one comes, he touches us not. We're sealed with the spirit of promise. We're bought with a price. God's not into time sharing. So the average way that influence comes from the enemy is the same way that it's come through the Bible. We only hear the enemy's voice three times throughout the scripture. First time in Genesis, where he says to Eve, hath God said? God doesn't love you. God knows in the day you eat this fruit, you're going to be just like him. We hear him slandering God. So what happens when we get in a difficult situation? Our tendency is not to let God humble us under his mighty hand and to be casting our cares upon him. Our tendency is to say, if you love me, why is this really happening? Not to realize that there's a spiritual influence standing in the background saying, if God loves you, why is this really happening? Slandering God to man is the first time we hear his voice, and his technique has not changed. The second time we hear him is in the book of Job, when he says to God, this guy's no good. Take away your blessings, he'll curse you to his face. We hear him slandering man to God. And how often does he do that? He accuses the brethren 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. How many times does he tell you, slandering you before God? You're not worthy, you're no good. You know, you must have done this, you must have done that. God doesn't love you, that's why all these things are happening in your life. You know, he doesn't say to you, steady now. God wouldn't be allowing this in your life unless he loved you. You know, don't make my mistake. Look what's going to happen to me. I mean, he doesn't come to us with that logic. He's mad and he's insane and he wants to take as many with him to perdition as possible. And he's still slandering man to God. And his techniques have not changed. What it tells us here is that we should withstand him standing firm. Resist is an interesting word. It's the phalanx in the Greek, when they would bring their troops so close together, shoulder to shoulder, and so deep that it provided this huge defense. It wasn't an attack formation, it was a defense. The Roman soldiers would be so tight, shoulder to shoulder, across, and so deep that nobody could possibly get through. And that's the word that it uses here when it says to resist him, steadfast in, not your faith, definite article, the faith, the Christian faith. It tells us in the book of Revelation that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, accuses them day and night before the throne of God. It says, but they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. It doesn't say they said, I bind you, I take authority over you, I do this, I chain you, I do this, I do you, lock you in a closet, lock you in a box, throw you off the bridge, throw you, It says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The Bible tells us that even Michael, the archangel, did not bring a railing accusation against the enemy, understood who he was, understood his deceptive power, understood his time was limited, but said to him, the Lord rebuke thee. You and I are called to stand steadfast in the faith, because if we desire to take this exhortation to heart, that we would be subject one to another. You know, Peter leaving the scene, looking at the body of Christ left behind. Everything in the world today, even in Christian bookstores, is about esteeming yourself, thinking about yourself. It's not about girding on the apron of a servant. It's not about taking the lowest place. And those are not popular things. When they're natural, we're not going to tend to run to that. And yet the Bible's saying that we should be subject one to another and that we should gird on humility. And Peter says the reason being because God resists the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. Allow him, therefore, suffer him to humble you. Your elevation will come in due season, if not in this world, in eternity, forever. And that happens by an attitude of casting all of our cares, complete dependence upon him. All of the things in life that would distract us and pull us in different directions and contradict his love towards us. It happens by casting all of our cares upon him. Knowing, your translation may say knowing, that's the idea, knowing that he constantly watches over us. But be sober, have an alert mind, be vigilant, be watchful, be awake, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour, and he has devoured many by pride. Whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that these same things are accomplished in your brethren throughout the world. There are Christians all over the face of the earth going through the same struggles. We're struggling in regards to God's love for us, his keeping power in our lives, the difficult circumstances we face as pilgrims in this world. Most of the apostles were martyred. Peter says this is, it's happening throughout Christendom. It isn't just you. It's not an exclusive case. And I love when he kind of winds us all down by saying, but. That means in counter-distinction to everything else I've just said, the God of all grace hath called you to his eternal glory. That means he's active in the calling. He's active in the accomplishing of the call. He has called you to his eternal glory. Yeah, there may be warfare. There may be hard times now. There may be an adversary now, but God hath called you to his eternal glory. And after you suffer for a little while, that's the term in the Greek, it's a short time, that then he will perfect you and establish you and strengthen you and cause you to stand firm. He'll bring it all together. Perfect is the word that's used when Jesus saw them mending their nets. It means to pull together, to rebuild. And it's all future, that he is going to be perfecting us, that he's going to be establishing us, making us firm. Just what the word says, strengthen means strengthen. It's a tricky word. That he'll strengthen you. And that he'll give you a foundation, and which of course is the rock that we should be building on, and that he has all dominion. So just an interesting exhortation to end with. Humility. What will be the great enemy of humility as we seek as a body? The church gets bigger and bigger. One of the complaints we hear is the church is so big, it's not personal. Well, it's personal if every believer is there to gird on their apron and serve the believer next to them. It's personal still when women that are pregnant can get dinners, when people can volunteer and work together on the building, when people are in puppet ministries together. There's enough, if you want it to be personal, to be personal. The enemy of that humility, you know, just the most practical thing in Christianity, that pride does not set in our lives, but we are recipients of his grace through humility, the enemy will be the one who comes to undermine that. Peter didn't realize when he said, "You can trust me, Lord," that Satan was there patting him right on the back. "Peter, you're strong. You know, show him now. Cut this guy's ear off, you know. You can do it, Peter." You know, he harks back in his life and he looks at all and by, you know, much like us, Peter learns the hard way. Jesus always had to tell Peter something three times. Whatever it was. But what a great exhortation as I look at this. Yes, there is an enemy. Yes, there's warfare. By and large, it will come in the thought realm. It will come in that area where God is asking us to humble ourselves, to serve one another, to be his, and to cast our troubles on him because he's constantly watching over us instead of pride, taking hold of things ourselves, rather to cast it all upon him and to trust him as we go. But watch, he says, there's an enemy that would disrupt all that. Let's stand and pray.